The first question is, what about certain practices not specifically mentioned in the Bible? Is it wrong to do this, or is it right to do that, or what have you? The second question, which I will spend the bulk of the time on this evening, could be phrased like this. You might put it like this. If in your heart of hearts, you say, Jerry, I'd like to make that commitment that you talked about last night, but I know I cannot carry it out. Can you tell me what I can do about that? I've tried to make commitments before, and I've made resolutions, and I've always failed. Can you give me some help? And this is the question that we want to spend the majority of the time on tonight. But first of all, just a few minutes on that first question. What about certain practices not specifically mentioned in the Bible? First of all, I want to just call your attention to the fact that there are many things that are specifically listed in the Bible, such as in Galatians chapter 5, and I'm just going to read this passage. Don't you bother to turn to it, but Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality. Now, when you come to something like that practice, sexual immorality, and you say, well, I'm not involved in fornication or adultery, and so you pass right by that. But the Bible, when it talks about that, is talking about anything that leads in that direction. And so we see sexual immorality, impurity of thought, of speech, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that is just one of a number of passages in the New Testament where the writers talk about specific areas that we're to put out of our lives. We don't have to, you know, pray about sexual immorality. We don't have to pray about jealousy. The Bible is very clear in the fact that these practices are of the flesh, or of the sinful nature. But there are things that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible that from time to time we have questions on. Now, in the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, in chapter 9, I've given a list of what I think are very helpful questions, and I can say that without any pride, because I borrowed those questions from Leroy Imes with his consent. Four questions that will help us to determine a specific activity. You know, is it beneficial? Does it bring me under its power? Will it harm some other Christian? So forth. But tonight I would like for us to look just a few minutes in Romans chapter 14, where Paul develops some principles. Not specific questions that we may ask about certain practices, but rather principles that we are to apply. In Romans chapter 14, the basic thrust of this chapter has to do with the question of, is it right to eat certain meats? In Paul's day, animals were sacrificed in idol temples, or part of the animal, and then the rest of the animal was taken down to the local butcher shop and sold there in the local economy. And some of the Christians weren't sure that they should buy that meat because of the fact that it had been involved, had come through this temple of idols. And this basically is the background on this. But in dealing with that specific issue of is it right to eat meat or not, Paul gives us some principles that may be applied to any situation. And the first of these principles is that people will have different convictions, and both can be right. People can have different convictions, and both, who have one has one conviction and the other has the other, both of them can be right. Look at verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man's, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so as to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and so on. But here are two people. One believes that he can eat meat. The other one is not so sure. Here are two more people. One observes certain days as sacred, and the other one says every day is alike. And Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This is a very important principle because we tend to make our convictions the standard of what is right for everyone else. And when somebody else has convictions that are different from ours, if they don't do something that we do, then we tend to look down on them and say, well, they're legalistic. If they do something that we don't do, we tend to look down on them and say, they're not very spiritual, they're worldly. The difference may be in our background, or perhaps our understanding of the Scripture. But in these areas that are not specifically addressed in the Scripture, Paul said, is it possible for two people to have different convictions, exactly opposite, and both be right? The second principle, the second reason why they have different convictions, first one is that we may have different backgrounds. For example, I'll give this specific illustration with a little bit of fear and trepidation, but I'm sure that there is within this group tonight many of you who grew up in a home where a deck of cards was considered a tool of Satan. And to this day, you don't feel comfortable playing with a deck of bridge cards or poker cards or whatever they're called. There are others of you who have no problem whatsoever with that. And the subject is not addressed at all in the Scripture. Our parents, who taught us one way or the other, would have certain reasons which may or may not be valid, but the fact is we grew up with that. That's part of our culture. And whichever way we respond to that, it's the way it is for us. And we shouldn't condemn the other person. But secondly, we have different responses to an activity that in itself is morally neutral. A certain activity may cause one person to sin and not someone else. My wife and I have some friends over in western Colorado, and this man was a real ski buff. He became a Christian about 5 years ago, and shortly after he became a Christian, he stopped skiing. Now, they live just a 20-minute drive from one of the best ski slopes in Colorado. He doesn't ski any longer. The reason he doesn't ski any longer was because before he was a Christian, in addition to skiing, just going down the slope, when he went skiing, he also did other things. Immorality, debauchery, the whole hedonistic lifestyle. And to this day, he equates, or associates, should I say, skiing with that kind of a lifestyle. And so when he goes back to the ski area, it brings back all of these immoral memories. And he says, it's just not worth it. And so he has stopped skiing. Now, skiing in itself is morally neutral. I can't ski, at least downhill type. But if I could, I'd go up there and rejoice. Because, see, I do not have those associations. So we should not judge a person who has different convictions, Nor should we tempt the person who has different convictions. For example, suppose I were to say to my buddy Ron, "Oh, come on, Ron, you know good and well there's nothing wrong with skiing. Now just forget about the past. Let's go." I'm tempting him to place himself in a position where he's going to be troubled in his thought life. The second principle, whatever our convictions, they must be, as Paul says, as to the Lord. That is, they must be developed out of a sense of devotion and obedience to the Lord. I have this particular conviction because I believe that this is how God wants me to live. This is God's will for my particular life. In verse 6, for example, he says, "He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God." The key here is he gives thanks to God. He can do this activity as unto the Lord. I would suspect that there are activities in all of our lives that if we applied that particular principle would come under question. There are a lot of things that we do simply because the world around us does them. And the Lord doesn't even enter into it. And I'd like to suggest to us that skiing, for example, since I've already used that, if we don't have the particular hang-up that my friend has, that skiing can be as to the Lord. You know, it's a privilege to go up and to have the recreation and the fun and to enjoy the Lord's beauty and so forth. And I believe that I could ski as to the Lord and give God thanks for the privilege of being out there. If you cannot give God thanks, then you better bring it under scrutiny. The third principle is found in verses 22 and 23, and the principle is this: if you have any doubt, don't do it. Verses 22 and 23 says, "So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin." Now I think the key phrase there is, the man who has doubts is condemned. If a particular activity and you say, "Boy, I really wonder whether God is pleased with this or not," you're doubting. If you cannot give God thanks, if you're doubting, then you're far better to abstain. So those are some principles on activities, attitudes, or so forth that are not specifically mentioned in the scripture. Now for that second question, which is the big one. "Jerry, I'd like to make the commitment that you talked about last night, but I just know I can't carry it out. I've made resolutions before and I failed. How can you help me?" First of all, commitment must be reaffirmed in day-to-day confrontations with sin. Last night we looked at Romans 6:13, and we saw how that in the Greek, the original language, the expression is, "Offer yourselves once for all to God, and offer the parts of your body once for all as instruments of righteousness unto Him." This once for all commitment. This is what we talked about last night. But this commitment, this once-for-all commitment, must be reaffirmed day after day after day. And as I told you last night, and I'm going to remind you tonight, that when you get back home, those temptations are going to still be there, and in fact will probably loom larger than they were when you left. Someone has said that commitment is a great big yes and a lot of little uh-huhs. Just that day after day after day. Now this is scriptural, this great big yes and a lot of little uh-huhs. Because just as the scripture indicates that there is this once for all commitment, so also the scripture indicates that there is a continuous process of dealing with sin. I'm going to share with you some verses of scripture, and all of these in the original language, and I've checked these with the people who know Greek, but the verbs in all of these verses are in the continuous tense, which means it is an activity that we must continue day after day after day. The first one is Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That do not let sin reign is in the continuous present tense. It is an activity that we are to engage in every day. We are to deal with sin on a daily basis so that it does not reign in our bodies. You say, I thought you told us on Monday night that we were delivered from the dominion of sin. Yes, we are. But it is possible for sin to reign in our bodies, in our sinful indulgences, for example. And he's saying, don't let the slave master that you're no longer under continue to dominate you. Stand up for your rights, so to speak. Have nothing to do with it. Now, we're going to talk about how in just a few minutes, so bear with me. Romans 8:13 is another passage. Paul says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. There again, we see this expression of dealing with sin, putting to death the misdeeds or the sinful deeds of the body. And that is a present continuous verb. This is something that we're to do on a day after day after day basis. Titus 2:11 and 12. I like the way that this passage is stated in the New International Version. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no. Now that's what we need to do with temptation. To say no. And Paul says that the grace of God, the same grace that brings salvation, also teaches us to say no. Let me just insert parenthetically here. You cannot separate justification and this big word, which I don't think I've used this week, sanctification, which is simply the 25-cent word for holiness. To be sanctified is to be made holy. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. And he says, and I'm saying that Paul is saying here that the same grace that brings salvation also brings sanctification. The same grace that justifies also makes us holy. You cannot have half a loaf. But it teaches us to say no. In the NIV, that no is capitalized, as if to that it's a rather strong word. In other words, we could read it like this. It teaches us to say no. And I thought, well, why, what justification did the translators have to sort of imply that emphaticness? So I looked it up, and sure enough, the verb is a very strong term. It means to reject out of hand or to renounce. It's the same word that Peter used when he was addressing the Jews after he healed the man at the Gate Beautiful. And he said, you have rejected the Holy One of Israel. It's the very same word. And Paul says this is to be our attitude and our action with respect to sin. We're to reject it out of hand. We're to say no to it. This, of course, is our problem. We don't say no. We say, hey, go away, but don't go too far. Or we say to this temptation, you know, I'll play with you and I'll indulge you for a few minutes and then I'd like you to go away. You know, some evil thought of jealousy or impurity or bitterness or what have you. And we like to dwell on that thought for just a few minutes. And my friends, when we do that, we've lost that battle. We must say no. We must reject that temptation out of hand. That's what putting to death sin really is. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not welcome those temptations. Slam the door, as it were, in their face. Now, this day-to-day confrontation with sin, this learning to say no, is what the Bible calls discipline. Now, there are two words that the Bible uses that our translators have translated discipline, and there's a third word, or third occasion, when we use it. For example, we look at a person, a strong, will-powered person, and we say he or she is a very disciplined person. That means if they set their mind to do something, they can do it. If they decide they're going to get up at 5 o'clock every morning and have a one-hour quiet time, well, boy, they can just hop right out of bed. And we admire that person. Now, that is what the Bible calls a self-controlled person. That person has self under control. The Bible uses the term discipline in two ways. First of all, the parental discipline that I talked about last night. The training, the disciplining in righteousness. It's the word that's used in Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And there the idea is the punishment part of discipline. The other way in which the word is used is of training, which an athlete undergoes in preparation for competition. The Olympics are about to start, and all of us, of course, could wish that the circumstances were different this year and that our athletes were there participating. But all of those athletes have undergone years of rigorous training. And it's that training that the Bible calls discipline. It's the word from which we get our word gymnasium and gymnastics. And it simply means to exercise. And it's only used four times in the New Testament, and it will be helpful to us if we look at each of those four times. And so, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4:7. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Those of you who have the New American Standard, I think it says, discipline yourself unto godliness. Is that about it? Those of you who have the King James, it says, exercise thyself unto godliness. Now, whether you use the word training or discipline or exercise, you can readily see that those are all three very good translations of that verb. To train by exercise. But that training, the process of training, is what we call discipline. Notice that Paul says to Timothy, train yourself. Timothy, this is your responsibility. Now, last night and tonight, we're talking about our responsibility. It is our responsibility to train ourselves. The second instance when this is used is found in Hebrews 5:14. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Let me paraphrase this verse for you so that it'll make a little more sense, because I'm jumping right into the middle of the context here. But the solid food of the Scripture is for the mature Christian who by constant use of the Scripture has trained himself or herself to distinguish good from evil. That's what Paul is the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here. Again, notice they have trained themselves. But the point I want you to really see in this verse is it is by constant use, day after day after day. Now, when we go back to the analogy of the athlete today, we know that the athlete daily, rigorously trains himself. I have a friend here in town who moved here from Southern California so that his daughter could train out at the Broadmoor World Ice Arena, hopefully to make the 1984 Olympic team. She trains 8 hours a day. One of the reasons they came here was not only because of the coaching, but because of the scheduling. Because out in California, in the Los Angeles area, her 8 hours on the rink were 3 a.m. Now, for those of you who don't know what that means, most of us are sleeping at that time. Her hours were from 3 a.m. to 11 a.m. Discipline. The solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The way that you're going to train yourself to say no to that temptation is by constantly saying no. There's no other way. There's no shortcut. When it comes down to the bottom line, there it is. Now you're disappointed. You thought that I was going to pull out of my hat some secret, this Christian secret of a victorious life. My friends, I've searched the Bible from cover to cover, and there is none. It is by constant use. Hebrews 12:11 is the third instance when this word is used. And it says, no discipline, now there it's talking about this parental training. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained, who have been exercised by it. And I would say that this verse implies to us God's activity in the training. God is at work, remember? We're to work out our salvation because God is at work in us. God is involved in this training. We are to train ourselves, but God disciplines us, and as we are disciplined, we are trained by that. The last instance is 2 Peter 2:14. And if you haven't been turning with me, I want you to do so now. This verse is such a potent verse. In the implications that it has to us, I want you all to see it so that you'll see that this comes right out of the inspired Word of God. The Apostle Peter is describing false prophets. And jumping again into the middle of that description, in 2 Peter 2:14, he says, with eyes, or that is, they have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. And the NIV here says, they are experts in greed. I like the New American Translation. I believe it says, they have hearts trained in greed. And there's that word trained again. These false prophets have disciplined themselves unto greediness. How did they do this? By constantly being greedy. And in a sense, we could say tonight that every one of us in this room are disciplined, one way or the other. And this is the part that's absolutely scary when you see what this verse is saying. Just as it is possible to train ourselves in godliness, so it is possible to train ourselves in sin to the point where, to use the NIV expression, we become experts in sin. And we all know, and perhaps some of us have been experts in particular sins. And we know people who are experts in sin. Every day, we are training ourselves one way or the other by the choices we make. We're training ourselves in purity or impurity. We're training ourselves in honesty or dishonesty. We're training ourselves in generosity or greediness. We're training ourselves in self-giving or self-pity. We're training ourselves in big-heartedness or jealousy. By the choices we make. That's scary. That ought to make us sit up and take notice. And to realize that it is dangerous to play with sin. Because we're digging our hole deeper every day when we dilly-dally with sin, when we do not say no to that particular temptation to which we're so vulnerable. Dawson Trotman used to say to us, "You are going to be what you are now becoming. You are going to be what you are now becoming. The choices you make today determine the kind of person you'll be tomorrow." That's a very sobering thought. But you know something? This is also an encouraging thought. Because just as it is possible to train ourselves in sin, it is also, by the grace of God, possible to train ourselves in holiness. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. We've been looking at Romans chapter 6. And beginning with verse 12, you remember, Paul makes the practical application to that wonderful truth of deliverance that he talks about in those first 11 verses. And in verse 19, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. In other words, he says, I'm using a human illustration. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, or just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. In other words, just as you used to be training yourselves in impurity and lawlessness, so now offer the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Now the word righteousness has to do with right acts. It pertains to specific actions. Holiness has to do with character. Be holy. Act righteously. And what Paul is saying here is just as you used to act lawlessly, and so you were becoming a lawless person, so now act righteously and become a holy person. Now, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, would not have said that to us unless it was possible. You can do this. You can change the direction of those areas in your life that are particularly troublesome by way of sin, by way of vulnerability to besetting sins. We died to sin. We died to its dominion. We're no longer in that realm. We're now in the realm of God, where all of the resources of the kingdom of God can be brought to bear upon us. We can do it. And I'm a living testimony to that fact. Not that I'm such a holy person, but I want to say to you tonight, there were particular sins to which I was very vulnerable, like the lustful look. And with all praise and glory to God, that's not a habit anymore. Sometimes I fail, but it's certainly not a habit. You can change. God, help me, enable me to do it. And I have no more willpower than you do. And I'm not setting myself up as some great big holy Joe. Just the opposite. I'm saying if God can do that for me, he can certainly do it for you. Because I know that you all have more willpower than I do. Because I didn't have any in that area. And the secret was when I learned that what it meant to be delivered from the reign of sin, and I learned that God had, with that deliverance, given me a responsibility to say no. That's discipline. Discipline is not clenching your fist and gritting your teeth and sticking out your jaw and saying, I won't do that anymore. But discipline is this constant, day after day, exercise of saying no to temptation and yes to the will of God. Now, this discipline requires perseverance for two primary reasons. First of all, because it is a lifelong task. The girl who's practicing 8 hours a day out at the Broadmoor can think, well, I've only got 4 more years to go. And if I make it, then I can make it into the pros and start getting lots of money, and I don't have to work as hard. And so you might say she has a short-term goal. Not so for the Christian. The pursuit of holiness, the discipline unto holiness, is a lifetime pursuit. And since I gave you that illustration, I'll continue and say, at least in my experience, there's never a time when you get to the place where you can let down your guard. You can learn to say no, but you cannot get to the place where you're no longer interested in that kind of temptation. The second reason why this requires perseverance is because there will be failure. Now, let's take again the analogy of the athlete. We know that when that athlete is in training, he or she does not do those particular movements perfectly every day. That's why they have a coach. That's why they have to practice, so that they can overcome those failures. Let me share with you a verse that's an encouragement to me. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. I'll start with verse 11. Paul, writing to these people at Galatia, said, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. This is the Apostle Peter, mind you. The spokesman for the other 11, who Paul says he's in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. What was Peter's problem when he denied Jesus? He was afraid, wasn't he? Now look over in Acts, you don't have to turn to it, just trust me that I'll read you the truth. In Acts 4, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note of these men that they had been with Jesus. Notice what it says? When they saw the courage of Peter and John. Now, sometime later, several years later, we don't know exactly how long, it says Peter separated himself because he was afraid. Peter fell flat on his face. And you and I are going to do the same thing. There are going to be times, as successful as we may be with the grace of God, as much as we may experience God's power at work in us to enable us to say no to temptation, there are going to be those times when you're going to fall flat on your face. And then Satan is going to come along. By the way, this isn't going to be too long after you leave Glenary. In fact, Satan may not wait. We've got a reception center down there and a gatekeeper, but there's one person he can't keep out of this place, and that's Satan. And you're going to fall flat on your face. And then Satan is going to come along, and you know what he's going to say? You didn't think you could do it, did you? That was just a bunch of stuff out there at Glenery. Got you all whipped up. But now that you're back in Wichita, where it's 109 degrees, you didn't think you could do it, did you? You might as well not try. You might as well give up. That's Satan's strategy. And we must persevere. Proverbs 24:16. Many of you have heard me tell how that verse has meant so much to my life. The righteous man falls seven times, but he rises again. And in the Hebrew culture, the number seven stood for an indefinite number. The righteous man falls an indefinite number of times, but he rises again. He gets up. He doesn't let Satan buffalo him at that critical point. Jonathan Edwards, one of the old saints of the pre-Revolutionary War days here in colonial America, one of the great preachers of American history, said this: resolved never to give up, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Let me read that for you again. I think I went through it rather hurriedly. Resolved never to give up, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. This is discipline in a scriptural fashion. Now, lest you think that I've finally gotten down to what I call bootstrap Christianity, you know, lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, by your own willpower. The next major point in this is that this discipline is not to be undertaken in our own willpower, but in dependence upon the grace of God. This discipline must be undertaken in reliance upon the grace of God. Hebrews 4:15-16. The writer of the Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Now, I want you to notice here that the context is specifically dealing with temptation. And he says that we have this high priest, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What is the time of need? It's the time of temptation. That's what the context here is talking about. Now, we can receive grace to help in time of any need, but specifically and very assuredly, we can receive grace to help in time of temptation. Jesus understands our weaknesses. Though he never sinned, he experienced temptation and the full force to which you and I experience it. And because of that, we can come to the throne of God without any embarrassment, without any reluctance, wondering, you know, what will God think of me? I'm sure that most of you have sins in the thought life, jealousy, lust, bitterness, so forth, that you wouldn't want anyone else to know about, not even your spouse. But you know something? You can come to God and tell him about that, and he will understand. He won't look down his nose, so to speak, at you and say, "My goodness, I never suspected it of you." Because he knows about it in the first place. But he understands. Isn't that great? And so we can come and receive mercy and find grace to help us. Now, the word grace in Scripture, we think of it so oftentimes as meaning unmerited favor. You know, by grace are we saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. By unmerited favor. We do not deserve salvation. But there is a broader meaning of grace in the Scripture, or a deeper meaning, which means God's divine strength available for our time of need. For example, 2 Corinthians 12:9. God said to Paul, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." God there equates his grace and his strength. And the reason is grace is because it is imparted at Paul's time of need. And so when we come to find grace, we come to find divine strength in our time of need. 2 Timothy 2:1. Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Not be strong in the unmerited favor, but be strong in the divine strength. "Timothy, I know that you're timid, but in the strength of Jesus Christ, you can be morally strong and courageous," is what he's saying there. Jonathan Edwards, the man who I gave you the resolution a while ago, was a man who during his life wrote out 70 resolutions. By the way, someone in a conference a few weeks ago gave me an old postcard because it says 1 cent postage. How many years ago would that have been? 1949? But these were some of the resolutions of Edwards. "Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way." Boy, that one really hits me. "Resolve never to do anything which I should despise or think meanly of in another. Resolve never to do anything out of revenge. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." And then the other one I gave you a while ago, "Resolve never to give up." He wrote 70 of these, but listen to this. He said, "It is of no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God." Now, this grace is available to us, but we are to come. We are to approach the throne of grace. And the meaning here is to come in prayer. We come to the throne of grace by prayer, to lay before God our needs. Now, there are two kinds of prayer that we need in this pursuit of holiness, particularly as it relates to specific temptations. And these two types of prayer are illustrated for us by the person of Nehemiah in an altogether different setting. Nevertheless, the principles apply. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, but he was very concerned about his home city of Jerusalem, which had been sacked and burned, and some of his brothers came and told him about all of these things. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And he begins to tell about how he prayed. But notice he says, "for some days." He really prayed about this. And then, in the second chapter, he was the king's cupbearer, and so on this particular day he took the wine in and gave it to the king, and he'd never been sad in the presence of the king before. And the king asked him, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And Nehemiah says, "Well, I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." Now, Nehemiah didn't get down and fast and pray at that point. He did what we say today. He shot up a word of prayer. He probably said, "Lord, help me." Just like that. And then he answered the king. Now, these two types of prayer, the principles that underlie them, carry over into this coming to the throne of grace. There is this daily, protracted coming to the throne of grace. and laying before the Lord those particular areas in which we know we're vulnerable. Daily. On my current prayer list, I have four of those that I'm working on. Learning to say no to the sin and yes to God. The other is in the face of the specific temptation to shoot up a word of prayer. Lord, help me. That's coming to the throne of grace. And the promise here is that we can come to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We started out on Sunday night talking about the holiness of God and how God's standard is absolute. And we talked about on Monday night that God has made provision for us to walk in holiness. And last night and tonight, we've talked about our responsibility to develop Bible-based convictions, to make commitments to live by those convictions, to learn to carry out those convictions in the day-to-day choices, to discipline ourselves, to persevere when the going is rough, and to do all of this in dependence upon the grace of God. I'd like to leave you with this thought tonight, that there is no contradiction in the Bible between our responsibility and our total dependence upon God. In Psalm 119, I'm going to read you a passage in Psalm 119 in which the psalmist stresses his personal responsibility. It's verses 10 through 16. I want you to notice the first person pronoun, I. Beginning with verse 10, Psalm 119, I seek you with all my heart. I'm not going to read all of the verses here, but just pick out those phrases. I seek you with all my heart. Verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 13, with my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. Review, review, review. Verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes. Verse 15, I meditate on your precepts and I consider your ways. Verse 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. I. His personal responsibility. Now notice verses 33 to 37. I'm going to insert the word you here. I believe it's implied, and it will not do violence to the meaning of the scripture. But just for the sake of emphasis, teach me, O Lord, or O Lord, you teach me to follow your decrees. Verse 34, O Lord, you give me understanding. Verse 35, O Lord, you direct me in the paths of your commands. Verse 36, O Lord, you turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. 37, O Lord, you turn my eyes away from worthless things, renew my life according to your word. You. The psalmist here so beautifully marries these two concepts of our personal responsibility and our total dependence upon the grace and the working of God's Holy Spirit. Paul brings this out, again in a different context, but the principle remains the same in Colossians chapter 1. It's in the context of Paul's ministry, but listen to this in verses 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling. Paul is really working hard at this. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which he so powerfully works in me. Paul is struggling, carrying out his responsibility, but he is doing this in total dependence upon the strength of God, which God so powerfully works within him. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Shall we pray? Father, help us tonight to realize our responsibility and at the same time our total dependence upon you. And Lord, this is so contrary to ordinary human logic that we can be both responsible and dependent. And yet this seems to be the clear teaching of your word over and over and over again. Lord, illumine our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we may understand it and grasp it and apply it in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.